Good evening, and welcome to another episode of Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. I'm excited this week about what I'm going to be sharing and putting forward. For those of you that are listening, this program is not live. I don't do pre-recorded programs very often, but this week circumstances demanded that I had to do a pre-recorded program in order to have an episode ready for you to listen to tonight. This week, what I have done is taken a series, a five-part series, of teachings that I formerly put together regarding issues touching on biblical prophecy and the last days. I've taken these five small teachings and combined them into one radio program for your listening pleasure and information. The subject matter that will be touched on tonight is controversial territory. There's a lot of ideas out there. There's a lot of things being said, a lot of teachers touching on these same topics, and I understand that a number of them will say different things than what you'll hear tonight. Here's what I want. I want you to take this radio program with an open heart and open mind, understanding that, yes, these issues have been taught by different people from different backgrounds with various different beliefs on what they will mean for us in the future and so forth. But so have I. I have also taken a great deal of time to study and to look into these issues. And this, what you will hear tonight, is what I have come up with, what my research has shown me, where I presently stand. And not to say that my positions can't or won't change on some of these ideas, but with all of the ideas that I have read, all of the research that I have gone back and dug into, these ideas which I'll be sharing tonight are what I have been left with. And so I present them to you for your consideration as well. I believe that the Holy Spirit will illuminate to you certain things as you listen to the ideas that I am presenting on these issues. So what you are going to hear from this point forward are the following five short teachings back to back to back. The first teaching I call Part 1, Cracking the Core. The second teaching in this series is called The 70 Weeks Prophecy. That'll be Part 2. The third part is The Abomination and Great Tribulation, and then we will have the foundations of pre-tribulation theology, and finally the sixth seal and the restrainer. Now, these are the five parts, and so for the rest of this program, what you will hear is simply me introducing each part, Part 1, Part 2, and so forth, and then you will get that pre-recorded teaching. Now, these teachings are available independently, as I've already said. They're available from my website, www.bridemovement.com, under the audio link section. They're also copied onto YouTube, and so they're already available, but this will put them all together comprehensively, give them to you back to back, and really make a nice study out of it. So without further ado, let's go ahead and jump right in to this study, beginning with Part 1, called Cracking the Core. This is the first in a series of brief teachings that I'm going to do on elements of the end times when viewed from a post-tribulation/kingdom perspective. We're going to look at the end through a viewpoint that really has been what I would call suppressed. It's been misunderstood, it's been brushed to the side, and it's been ignored for just too long. What I'm going to seek to do is explain thoroughly, with the key verses in the Bible, what we should expect of the end time, which is approaching very quickly. There's a lot of things that are going to happen in the next decade, in the next 20 years, 30 years. The world is on a collision course with Bible prophecy, with the end times, with the destiny that Christ has for his church and other things. And it's more important than at any other time in history to begin to understand these things. Now, the reason for these teachings is that we need to understand
how severe things are going to get and what that's going to mean for us. We need to understand that it's not going to be a cakewalk for the church moving forward at all. And there's a lot of teaching out there. It's called pre-tribulation rapture theology, which says that we're out of here before the Antichrist can come for a lot of reasons. And I'm going to go through some of these in these series of teachings. But what I'm saying is I have no basis for believing that that will be true. I instead am 100% convinced that the church is going to be here with the Antichrist presence. That we will be here, and we're going to have to deal with it, and we're going to have to begin to prepare now to put the systems, the thinking, the psychological preparation, and the discipleship processes in place to sustain and actually attain to all that Christ has appointed for his church in these days. So what I'm going to do is begin by what I call cracking the core. This the name of this message is called Cracking the Core, because what I'm going to do is I'm going to explain to you core rapture passages. These rapture passages are pivotal to understanding that a rapture or catching away of the church is even going to occur. Without these verses, we would probably be at a loss for the beginnings of this concept altogether. But these verses that I'm going to discuss in this teaching are going to explain these very straightforwardly, very accurately. And what I'm going to do by explaining these verses is to leave very little room for understanding apart from the timing that these verses declare on the event of the catching away and the glorification of the church. They're the key verses, and they also are very specific about the time frame. And some have said, well, this time frame is 7 years before Jesus comes to destroy the Antichrist kingdom. We're going to go. We're going to be gone. And we'll be coming back later. And what I'm saying is this is not what these verses say at all. And when I get done explaining them, I'm confident that you won't see how they could possibly explain 7 year early dismissal either. So, the first key rapture passage that talks about the catching away of the church comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is extremely important. Like I said, this is probably the most famous rapture catching away passage in the Word of God. So, it says, starting in verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." That means those that are dead. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." This is the key rapture passage because it says that we are actually going to be caught up into the air. Why would I say that this actually speaks to a specific time frame that is not what many people have been told? All right, let's jump into this passage. One, the resurrection of the dead occurs first. Two, when the Lord descends from heaven, he descends with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Jesus has no plans on making this quiet, secret, unexpected. The description of this coming to catch the church into the air is loud. It's boisterous. It is declarative. It is very intense. Jesus wants the whole world to know that he is showing up. So he comes with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God. Now, it says in verse 16 that the dead in Christ shall rise first. They rise and then are caught up together with the saints that are alive into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, that word air in the Greek means air. It actually is pronounced very similarly to the way we pronounce our word air. It's air. It is not heaven, but the atmosphere of earth. That's what it says. I don't understand why this has been such a confusing thing. If it said, we shall be caught up together to meet them in heaven, to be with the Lord there, then I would understand that we would be leaving early and going to heaven, where apparently we go for 7 years before the Antichrist does his dirt. But here it says air, the air that we breathe. That's what it means. And it says that we're going to ever be with the Lord at that time. Now, when it comes to the trump of God, this is where we draw a parallel to our next verse, which is probably the second most famous rapture passage in all of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52. This is what it says. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So, when we are caught up into the air, we are changed. That means we are glorified. That is the reception of glorified bodies at that time, which is why the dead must rise first, because we will all receive glorified bodies, whether we are alive at the coming of Christ or we have died prior to that. We have to all experience this together. Note, verse 51 says, behold, I show you a mystery. The rapture and the catching away of the church and the glorification of the saints, which are one event, happens as a mystery. It is called a mystery. And I'm going to show you where the Bible tells us what the mystery is in a minute. Now, it also says in verse 52 that it's going to happen at the last trump. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we learned that Jesus descends with the trump of God. And we're caught up together with him in the clouds at that time. In 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us which trump, because these two passages are describing the same thing. If they were not describing the same thing, maybe we could say that this last trump is not the same trumpet as being discussed in 1 Thessalonians. But it is. It is the last trump. And it goes on and says that at that trumpet, the dead are raised incorruptible and we are changed. Now, what could be the last trumpet? Before I do that and go into that, I'm going to explain to you some things about the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, there is an order of events that occur in the last days. It begins in Revelation chapter 5, when Jesus is found to be the only one worthy to loose the seals upon a scroll in heaven. Every time a seal is loosed, something happens. First, four of those seals will loose different, what the Bible calls, horsemen into activity. As the other seals are loosed, different things happen. When the seventh seal is loosed, angels are given trumpets, and then we have the beginning of another set of activity, a set of seven. It is called the sounding of the seven trumpets. The trumpets will all sound in succession, one after the other. So it goes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. There's only 7 trumpets, and the last trumpet is trumpet number 7. After this, there will be the bowls of God's wrath. These are described in Revelation chapter 16. These bowls are the wrath of God. There is no wrath of God revealed until the bowls are pulled out. The trumpets and the seals are not the wrath of God. That is important to understand, because when we think about what we're hidden from according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, which says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come," we must understand that the wrath isn't until the bowls. So as long as Jesus returns at any time prior to those bowls being poured out, which is preceded by the seven seals and the seven trumpets, there is no violation of Scripture which says that we must be delivered from the wrath to come. What we're going to find is that the seventh trumpet, which is the last trumpet in the series, will result in the return of Christ and the rapture / glorification of the church. Our next passage in Cracking the Core is Revelation 10:7, where we will find a good number of parallels. This is what it says. "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel," right? So, seven angels are given seven trumpets, and here we find that we are being told that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, "when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets." This is the mystery of God. The seventh angel sounds, and then it's finished. What we realize is that when Paul said, "I show you a mystery," in 1 Corinthians 15:51, he was talking about the same mystery that is finished when the seventh angel sounds in Revelation 10:7. It's the same thing. It's also the same sounding of a trumpet that occurs when we are caught up to the Lord to meet him in the clouds, in the air, which is the air we breathe, where we will remain with him forever. This occurs at the seventh trumpet, which is the voice of the seventh angel. It's all the same event. Therefore, when we get to Revelation 11:15, and we read what happens at the seventh trumpet, there is no surprise to find out that when the angel sounds, it says, "And the seventh angel sounded," there's that seventh angel again, and it says, "There were great voices in heaven," and a great voices means shouting. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "And they say, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever." This means Jesus has won. He's coming back to execute the victory that he purchased 2,000 years ago at Calvary. The overlaps are so clear and so obvious that it is impossible to come to any other conclusion once we know better than the fact that the seventh trumpet is the return of Christ, and at that time there will be a glorification of the church. When we look at the other seals and trumpets, we realize that we must live through what is called the Great Tribulation. This is Cracking the Core.
Part 2.
This second teaching is going to disclose the 70 weeks prophecy of the book of Daniel. This prophecy is very important because many things regarding understanding the last days are built upon a foundational understanding of this passage. This is where the whole idea of a 7-year tribulation and 3.5-year great tribulation concept come from. Were it not for the passage we are about to discuss, a time frame for the end would not be so readily disclosed. Therefore, we're going to go through this 70 weeks prophecy verse by verse so that the following teachings will make perfect sense. In understanding the 70 weeks prophecy, we have to understand this was not a prophecy coming from Daniel to the Jewish people like other prophets wrote. Instead, Gabriel is sent to Daniel and gives Daniel a dissertation, which Daniel proceeds to write down. The 70 weeks prophecy did not come from man, but from God, and was sent through the messenger, Gabriel the archangel. And so, when we read this prophecy, we are actually reading the record of Gabriel's words. He begins in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, by saying this, 70 weeks are determined. This is why we call this prophecy the 70 weeks prophecy, because 70 weeks are determined. In order to understand what's being communicated, we have to understand the meaning of the word weeks. In the original language, the word weeks is translated from the word Shabuah. This word does not denote weeks in the same way we think of 7-day weeks, but instead refers to what scholars are virtually unanimously agreed upon are sets of 7 years. In other words, Shabuas, translated weeks, are similar to what we would call decades. A decade is a set of 10 years in our thinking. It is a set of 10 years. In the same way a decade is a set of 10 years, a Shabua, in their thinking, was a set of 7 years. Therefore, when Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 begins, 70 weeks are determined, the angel is saying 70 sets of 7 years are determined. The angel continues and says, upon thy people and upon thy holy city. We have to understand, upon thy people means that whoever Daniel's people are, it is those people that the prophecy is referring to. Daniel was Jewish. Therefore, when the angel says, upon thy people, we understand he is talking about the Jewish people. The angel continues and he says, and upon thy holy city. Again, Daniel was Jewish. Therefore, when we talk about a Jewish man's holy city, we talk about Jerusalem. The Jews pray towards Jerusalem. So, the passage begins, and we can basically transliterate it as 70 sets of 7 years are determined upon the Jewish people and upon the city of Jerusalem. The angel then continues to give a lengthy set of things that will qualify the end or the fulfillment of this 70 weeks, which has been determined. He says, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. So, only upon the completion of these 70 weeks will all of those qualifications be able to be met. Prior to the completion of the 70 weeks, this is impossible. Now, verse 25 continues. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. There were several commands to restore Jerusalem, Cyrus giving the first one. However, it was not followed through. There was no command to restore and build Jerusalem that was followed through upon until Nehemiah began to rebuild the temple as a result of the command that came forth from Artaxerxes. And the book of Nehemiah goes on to describe the efforts to rebuild Jerusalem. It is at that moment that this 70 weeks prophecy begins. Because it says, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. So, they're building Jerusalem as a result of the commandment which occurred from the throne of Artaxerxes. The date of this command has been deciphered to be March 14th, 445 BC. It says that there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks in this process. 7 sets of 7 years plus 62 sets of 7 years is 69 sets of 7 years, or 483 years. The 7 sets of 7 years comes first. So, when we get to verse 26, it continues and says, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. The 7 weeks happens first, then the 62 weeks, which is 62 weeks, happens second, and after that, meaning after the total of 69 sets of 7 years, shall Messiah be cut off. Jesus was Messiah the Prince. On March 14th, 445 BC, Artaxerxes gave the command to restore and build Jerusalem, and it was acted upon. Jesus was never declared as Messiah until he entered Jerusalem upon the back of a donkey at the very end of his ministry. Only then, when they threw out the palm leaves and cheered his coming, was he hailed as Messiah. That was prophesied to occur in Zechariah 9:9 and is recorded in Luke 19:38. The date that has been figured out by scholars regarding that event, the day that Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey, is April 6th, 32 AD. When you take 483 years, and keep in mind that the years are not 365 days according to the Gregorian calendar, but 360 days according to the calendars that they used, the difference between March 14th and April 6th are counted for, and the leap years, there are precisely 173,880 days between the time that Artaxerxes made the command and the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem on the donkey. That is exactly 69 sets of 7 Babylonian 360-day years. This prophecy is fulfilled to the very day, making it one of the most profound prophecies in all of Scripture. It continues and says that after this 173,880-day period, is roughly a week after, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, because Jesus died for the sins of humanity. He became the blood sacrifice and was an acceptable sacrifice unto God. And his blood was sufficient to redeem all of humanity that would believe that he is Lord. And so, we have the beginning of a gap. The 69 sets of 7 years ends, and after it ends, Jesus is crucified. He's cut off. It's afterwards. It doesn't end at his crucifixion. It ends before his crucifixion. This is the beginning of a gap. The 69 sets of 7 years ends, and then after the Messiah is cut off, it says, And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, the prince that shall come is not anymore Jesus. And the armies that is being referred to are the most directly understood as the armies that destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. So, not only do we have the crucifixion of Jesus after this 69 sets of 7 years ends, but we also continue further to 70 AD in this gap, where more events are occurring that are outside of the confines of these years that are determined to the Jewish people. It says the end thereof shall be with a flood, and that word flood can be literal or symbolic. And the sacking of Jerusalem was like a flood in the power and decimation that was brought to it by the Roman armies. Desolations occurred until the end of that war. Then we get to verse 27. And the 70 weeks prophecy continues. And it says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. This he is referring to the prince that shall come. This he is the Antichrist. How do we know that it is the Antichrist? Because when we begin to overlap scripture, which we will do in the next teaching, we will understand that by setting up an abomination that makes desolate, or the abomination of desolation, he is fulfilling the events that are to be executed by a person that is elsewhere described in the Bible. That's how we know that this he is the Antichrist. It says that he will make a covenant with many for 1 week. And this many is assumed to be the Jewish nation, but may also include other parties as well. In the midst of the week, and again, in the midst of the seven-year period, that means 42 months in, or in the middle, he's going to break the covenant, and he's going to erect something called an abomination of desolation, and until the consummation, which is the Lord's return, he's going to continue. And then it continues and concludes, and it says, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And that determined is the wrath of God as revealed in the seven bowls, or the seven bowl judgments of Revelation chapter 16. These will be poured out upon the desolate, and the rule of the Antichrist will be brought to an end. This is the 70 weeks prophecy. The basic understanding is the first 69 of these 70 weeks have happened. There is a gap, and the last week that is determined, or the last set of 7 years, will begin when a figure known as the biblical Antichrist confirms a covenant with many for 1 week, and that will come to an end at the return of Christ. God bless.
Part 3.
This teaching is called the Abomination of Desolation and Great Tribulation. The purpose of this teaching is going to go through some of the basics of the setting up of the Abomination of Desolation, how that fits into the timeline of the end times and Daniel's 70th week, which we talked about in the last lesson. And we're going to go through this in a very straightforward and plain manner, for lack of better words. But we're just going to put it out there, say how it is. Let's go through the different scriptures in the Bible and establish what the Bible says. So, our journey begins in Daniel chapter 9, where we pick up where we left off. It says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. This he, I told you, was the Antichrist. And this will become more obvious as we go through some of these other texts. But he comes in. He makes a covenant with Israel and possibly others for 1 week. That week is a Shavuot. That's a 7-year period. And then it says, in the midst of the week, He shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation. That sacrifice, oblation is an offering, to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. That he is setting up an abomination of desolation there. This corresponds with Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, which says, And from that time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So, just to make this clear, the midst of the week, this 42 months in, the abomination of desolation is set up. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11 does mention 1,290 days. That is the difference between 1,260 days, which is 42 months or 30 days, and 1,290 days, which is actually 43 months. What the Bible does is add an extra amount of time in this passage because there will be things that happen after that 7 weeks ends. There's continual events leading into the millennial reign. But for our purposes here, we're simply going to stick to the fact that we're looking at this middle of the week occurrence of the setting up of an abomination of desolation. Now, what does this mean for the world? When the Antichrist comes in, breaks his covenant, he's going to go into the temple, which has been rebuilt in Jerusalem for this to happen. This is required. And he's going to do this. This is what Jesus is going to tell us then begins the great tribulation, which comes on the world. So in Matthew chapter 24, verses 15, we find that this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. He says this: "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down, nor take anything out of his house. Neither let them which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not seen from the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So that Antichrist figure that comes in, makes this covenant, 3.5 years later, breaks it, sets up this abomination, thus begins what is known as the Great Tribulation. Therefore, we know, what we understand is that this 7-year period where the Antichrist has this activity is generally known as tribulation, but 3.5 years into that time frame begins great tribulation. And most of the scriptures now that we deal with regarding the massacre that the Antichrist executes in the earth occurs during that second 42 months of the 7-year period. Most of the references speak to that. So, where else do we see the abomination of desolation getting set up? We see it in Daniel chapter 11. Now in Daniel chapter 11, the angel has come to Daniel, again, kind of like with the 70 weeks prophecy. He's being told some things, and he's writing down the dictations from the angel. Daniel chapter 11 and 12 are entirely dictated to him. He hasn't figured anything out. All he does is write the stuff down. That's it. He's writing down. He's making notes on what he is being told. And what he is told is chronological, and that's key, chronological order of events. That means that Daniel chapter 11, verse 4, happens before verse 5, which happens before verse 6, which happens before verse 20. And the angel introduces Daniel to the world history as it will occur from the point where he begins to talk all the way through the rule and the reign of the final Antichrist, even into the coming of Jesus and the glorification of the church. Now this is very important because I'm going to make a key point here. In Daniel chapter 11 and 12, we find that the Bible couldn't be more clear about a post-tribulation rapture scenario where we see the church dealing with the Antichrist, and then after the Antichrist rule has finished, we are glorified. This is exactly what we're going to find that it says. So, in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, because we've already established, right, that the Great Tribulation begins when the abomination that makes desolate is set up. Daniel chapter 11, verse 31 says, "And arms shall stand on his part, and shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall make the abomination that makes desolate. Now, who is doing this? Again, this is Antichrist figure. Of course, historically speaking, this was partially fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes. But since it's a chronological thing, and Antiochus Epiphanes ceases to fulfill all of the events being spoken of, we have to understand that this is yet for another person to finish fulfilling all of these prophecies. It is yet to come. Okay? And a lot of these descriptions then are going to overlap with the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, which helps us to understand that this is still the same character that is the Antichrist, which is also referenced then in Daniel 9. And in Revelation chapter 13, when the Bible is talking about the beast out of the sea. Similar things going on. As a matter of fact, just referring to Revelation, the beast out of the sea, so you understand that this is all the same time frame, we go to Revelation chapter 13, which begins where John the Revelator sees a beast rise up out of the sea, and it says in verse 5, "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. So every time we see that 40 and 2 months, 42 month time period of a sadistic, diabolical ruler, we know we're talking about the same guy. So that's that 42 months. This is tying this right in to the fact that this is the Antichrist that's setting up this abomination of desolation. In verse 7, it's interesting, and before we go back to Daniel, Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, it says, "And to him was given to make war with the saints." Well, if we're not here, how can that happen? But regardless of that question, let's continue with Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, and see what else it says. In verse 32 it says, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits." So you have the people of God being strong and doing exploits in Daniel 32, which has to happen after Daniel 31. So if Daniel chapter 31 is the beginning of the Great Tribulation, then Daniel chapter 32 means there are Christians in the Great Tribulation. That's what it has to mean. There's no other conclusion that can be made. Okay. Well, if you're a real stickler to pre-tribulation rapture theology, you have just said, but those are tribulation saints. Sure. Fine. Let's continue reading and see what happens. It talks about in verse 35 that some of them of the understanding shall fall to try them and to purge them and to make them white, even until the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Now, when Peter and Paul talk about us in the New Testament, they talk about how Jesus is making us white and without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He's preparing a bride for himself. This is why this time period is required. So, as we continue, we see a lot of excursions of the Antichrist, things that he does, wars that he has. Yes, he will be at war. In verse 40, which happens after all this, it says, "At that time of the end, the king of the south shall push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him." That's war. It all continues down through verse 45 in Daniel chapter 11, which says, "And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him." So that's verse 45. In verse 31, we start with the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation goes all the way through verse 45, and then we get to chapter 12, which is just a continuation of the same statement being made by the same angel under the same circumstances and context. The next event says, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book." So then the Jews are delivered at this time, at the end of the Great Tribulation. And then it says this, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." How could the rapture happen without the resurrection of the dead? Yet we find in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, which is way after the beginning of the Great Tribulation, in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, clear as day, the resurrection of the dead occurring. "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." and some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting contempt and shame. And verse 3 says, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. That is the glorification of the church, that shining, new bodies. We shine like stars. We have glory literally radiating out of every cell and pore of our body. That is the resurrection of the dead and the rapture of the church. Clearly placed. Long after the beginning of the Great Tribulation. How long after? 42 months after.
Part 4.
This teaching is called the Foundations of Pre-Tribulation Theology. Instead of going to the Word of God, we're going to go to history for this lesson. Because often history gets lost in translation. And we really don't understand where the beliefs that we have came from. Particularly with the pre-tribulation rapture and the theology surrounding it, the history is discontenting, to say the least. What does that mean? That means that when you go back and you begin to look at what the early church believed, and the actual point in time when the pre-tribulation rapture theology came into perspective, it raises a lot of red flags. So I'm going to tell you what the history is. The pre-tribulation rapture theology predominantly has its roots in the early 1830s. That's right. Over 1800 years after Jesus died and ascended back to heaven, you have virtually nothing to speak to a pre-tribulation rapture in any area of the church. But in the 1830s, that changes. What happened was a man by the name of Edward Irving, who was a Presbyterian minister in London, pastored a church roughly over 1,000 people. He was considered by some to be the father of Pentecostal and charismatic movements, even though these movements occurred well after his death. Now, what his meetings began to have were prophetic utterances. In other words, there were people that began to have dreams and visions and hear messages from God. One of them was named Margaret MacDonald. Margaret MacDonald. I'm going to spell that because you can look her up. And you can look up her prophecy. M-A-R-G-A-R-E-T M-C-D-O-N-A-L-D. Margaret MacDonald. Now, she was on a sick bed, for all intents and purposes, when she received this vision that she had. And so she gave this vision prophecy to Edward Irving, which began him on a track of research. Now, it's hypothesized that this prophecy was the beginning of the understanding that it's going to be a pre-tribulation rapture scenario, where you have Jesus coming for his church in a secret rapture, and then returning years later to conquer the Antichrist. And that was apparently borne out from this woman's vision and prophecy. What I'm going to show you is what the prophecy actually says. I'm going to actually tell you key lines. Because the most shocking thing is that when you actually read what the prophecy said, you ask yourself, where the heck is the pre-tribulation rapture in this mess? So, but before that, let me continue and explain what happened. The prophecy that she gave him was written and rewritten and translated. And at the time that this was occurring, the dominant view of eschatology, of the Antichrist especially, was not a futurist view. The church, by and large at that time, was not looking forward to a coming future Antichrist. They were actually outside of the Catholic realm. A majority of Protestants held a historical view at this time, and they viewed the Roman Catholic papacy as the fulfillment of Antichrist on earth. What many people don't know is that Martin Luther, the great reformer, had two pillars, not one, but two, which he incorporated when he separated the church from the Roman Catholic institution. Most people know that the just shall live by faith. That is the famous one that he's always remembered for. Everyone quotes that when they think Martin Luther, they think the just shall live by faith. That was one of his two great truths. We learn, if we actually go into history, that there is a second great truth upon which the Protestant Reformation, according to Martin Luther, was built. The second great truth is the papacy is the Antichrist of Scripture. He thoroughly believed that. And he taught that to his followers. And now we begin to see why the Catholic Church hated Protestants so much. When you have a person going around telling the world that your church is Antichrist, it will create great loss. And a lot of people left the church at that time. So, there was two great truths, the just shall live by faith, and the papacy is the Antichrist of Scripture. So, this is very interesting. This was the dominant view of Antichrist and things pertaining to the end at that time. It was that it was a historical thing, that they were actually living out the Antichrist because they had to deal with the Roman Catholic Church. And he wasn't completely off in this assessment. The Roman Catholic Church does have doctrines that clearly point to the idea that they believe some of the stuff about themselves. For example, Catechism, page 234, number 882, says this: "For the Roman Pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar," which means substitute, "of Christ, and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. Their doctrine clearly states that the Pope is a substitute for Christ." So, the idea that Martin Luther concluded that the church was the Antichrist of Scripture was not entirely far-fetched. In any case, back to our main story. In order for Edward Irving to present the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture, what he ended up having to do was reinstitute a futurist perspective on the book of Revelation and the coming of an Antichrist, which wasn't bad in and of itself. It actually had to happen, because today we understand that the world is spiraling towards the end. There is an end. There is a last day. There is something very literal about that. And every day that we wake up, we're one day closer. So the transition from historical to futurist perspective happened at that time, but he built in the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture, in that Jesus would come for the church prior to the tribulation and the rule of the Antichrist, who was now a future character. But in order to do this, he had to go directly against the historical beliefs of the early church, which is something many people have no idea about. The Apostle John, who was the revelator, had some disciples. One of them was named Polycarp. And John, who experienced the book of Revelation and who walked with Jesus and who had all these things explained to him by Jesus, discipled Polycarp, who discipled Irenaeus, who discipled Hippolytus. It was a series of four generations there. And Irenaeus and Hippolytus were both writers. They both wrote down beliefs that the early church held and came against early heresies. Both Irenaeus and Hippolytus wrote about a future Antichrist having a futurist perspective. And their writings came well after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which again speaks against the preterist perspective, but they held to a single coming of Christ. In effect, they taught that the catching away of the church occurred at the same time that Jesus was bringing destruction and judgment to the earth. That's what they believed and taught. And if you consider that they were discipled by a man who was discipled by the very revelator of the book of Revelation, they were probably pretty close to the truth. So, Irving essentially took what they believed and added a third coming of Jesus 7 years prior to the actual return to bring justice and judgment against the Antichrist kingdom. He added that. That was an addition. That was never there in original beliefs. It was never there until his church and the 1830s. Now, when he did this, it became known as a pre-tribulation rapture. So, there is a great quote by a man named S.P. Tregellis. When he looked at the situation, he said this: I am not aware that there was any definite teaching that there should be a secret rapture of the church at a secret coming until this was given forth as an utterance in Mr. Irving's church from what was then received as being the voice of the Spirit. But whether everyone ever asserted such a thing or not, it was from that supposed revelation that the modern doctrine and modern phraseology respecting it arose. It came not from Holy Scriptures, but from what falsely pretended to be the Spirit of God. So, back to this utterance in Mr. Irving's church. Now, the interesting thing is that all of this stuff begins to happen because of this utterance. But what does the utterance actually say? Interestingly enough, I will add that the actual prophecy does not directly speak of a pre-tribulation rapture anyway. Why? Because I read it. I found it, and that's why I gave you the name earlier, so that you can find it, and you can read it. And what you will find is that you can't find a pre-tribulation rapture conclusion in it. It's as if Irving just fell off his rocker and invented something. Anyway, so here's one quote from the manuscript. It says this, quote, I saw the people of God in an awfully dangerous situation, surrounded by nets and entanglements, about to be tried, and many about to be deceived and fall. Now will the wicked be revealed with all power and signs and lying wonders, so that if it were possible, the very elect will be deceived. This is the fiery trial which is to try us. It will be for the purging and purifying of the real members of the body of Christ. But oh, it will be a fiery trial. End quote. As I'm sure you're experiencing total shock. This sounds just like something I would say. Something the early church fathers would say, that the fiery trial is for the church. We're going through it. Interestingly enough, the very prophecy that pre-tribulation rapture theology is built upon says the same thing. In another place, it says this, quote, the trial of the church is from Antichrist. It is by being filled with the Spirit that we shall be kept. End quote. Wow. This is why it's important to know why we believe what we believe and where what we believe comes from. I hate to say it, but if you have been believing in a pre-tribulation rapture theology, this is the foundation of your belief system. Quote, the trial of the church is from Antichrist. It is by being filled with the Spirit that we shall be kept. End quote. How the heck do you get a secret rapture from that? This is the question of the day, of the year maybe. In conclusion, I don't even know what to say. This is so ridiculous. It makes me feel ridiculous to even have to share this information because people are so hard-headed. They don't understand. This was invented. You can't even go to the base text, the original prophecy, and as a thinking person extract a pre-tribulation rapture theology from that. Literally, Irving must have made it up, based on a faulty wording in some other paragraphs somewhere. I couldn't find it. Maybe you can. But the overall message is not in line with a pre-tribulation rapture anyway. Which means, what the heck are we doing trying to invent ways to make it work today? This is the prophetic word that the pre-tribulation rapture was based on. Prior to this, a pre-tribulation rapture had never even been spelled out or documented to any length that I know of. But this is what happened. Before Irving died, John Darby, the founder of modern dispensationalism, heard Irving preach and became convinced, because it certainly sounds real good to think that we have a way out. An escapist mentality is always nice. So, John Darby, being the inventor of dispensationalist theology, built the pre-tribulation right in like a crown jewel. Darby had many writings that in turn influenced a man by the name of C.I. Schofield, general editor of the Schofield Reference Bible. He was also enticed by the secret rapture, and liked Darby's ideas and the pre-tribulation rapture so much, he worked them right into the interpretation of the footnotes in his Bible. They're built right in, beginning to end. I own one. This Bible, then, was put into nearly every major seminary and Bible school, and practically canonized by the Protestant movement. Its interpretations were heavily pushed by major Bible teaching institutions like Moody and the Dallas Theological Seminary. And this is what has brought us to the situation today in America and many other places in the world. If we go back to the source and are real with ourselves, we have to conclude that Irving missed it. If we understand that the early church didn't believe this stuff, and it was invented in the 1830s, maybe it's time that we begin to reassess our own belief systems. Are we really living for an escape route, or does God have something more realistic in mind? Of course he has something more realistic in mind, because this is absolutely ridiculous. One more time, and I'm going to close with this. I'm going to quote the prophecy that the pre-tribulation rapture is based on. Quote, "The trial of the church is from Antichrist. It is by being filled with the Spirit that we shall be kept." End quote.
Part 5.
Okay, so this lesson is called the Sixth Seal and the Removal of the Restrainer. Our lesson is going to begin in Isaiah 34:4. We're just going to jump right into this and talk about it. It says here, "And the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree." Now this passage in Isaiah 34:4 is talking about the day of the Lord, or the return of, you know, Jesus to the earth. This is what we're talking about. This is the context. When we get into the book of Revelation, we see what appears to be a counterpart of this passage. And this is going to be our next location of study. Revelation chapter 6, and the sixth seal. Now let me give you a little bit of context. We've talked about this in some of the previous lessons, but just to rehash it a little bit. The seals in the book of Revelation occur because there is a scroll in heaven. We talk about it in Revelation chapter 5. There's a scroll in heaven, and only Jesus, who is the Lamb that was slain, is worthy to loose the seals on the scroll to open it up and see what it contains. Now, every time that Jesus begins to loose these seals, something happens in the earth. Revelation chapter 6 describes what happens as Jesus in heaven is loosing the seals on the scroll. When he looses the first seal, you have what's called the white horse of four horsemen of the apocalypse. Then after that, there is a red horse, and then a black horse. The fourth seal, when that's removed, you see a pale horse, and then death and hell are coming and riding across the earth. This is all Revelation chapter 6. After that, there's a fifth seal removed, and then there's a remnant of martyrs. There's a lot of martyrs, and they're in heaven, and they're basically crying out to God, and they get robes. And then when Jesus opens the sixth seal, some pretty incredible things happen. It says this, starting in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 6, I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig tree, that fig tree again, casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? If you remember from one of the previous lessons, I had told you that the wrath of God does not happen until the bowl judgments, all the way in the back of the book, Revelation chapter 16. Now, the seals happen sequentially before the bowls. They are also sequentially before the seven trumpets of the book of Revelation. And this we know because in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, it says, when I had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven, verse 2, and I saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So, the seven trumpets don't begin to sound until the seventh seal has been opened. Now, as we had discussed before, in the first lesson actually, the seventh trumpet is the return of Christ. So, we actually run into a problem, or a potential problem here, because in Revelation chapter 6, we see that these men are saying not only has the wrath of God coming, but it's also that Jesus Christ is coming to execute his wrath. So we have a problem because how can we say that there is no wrath of God until the bowl judgment, and how can we say that Jesus doesn't come until the seventh trumpet when we see in verse 16 of Revelation chapter 6, the men saying, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Isn't Revelation 6 the counterpart of Isaiah 34:4? Well, the answer is no. How can I tell you that this is not the wrath of the Lamb and the return of Jesus Christ when Revelation chapter 16 says, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb? It seems so clear that if anyone has any practical sense, they should probably be concluding right now that the sixth seal is the return of Jesus Christ. However, we have to read between the lines and understand the context of what we're reading. The reason why the men are saying that Jesus is coming back is because they're actually deceived. And I'm going to prove this to you. They're deceived. And we notice that in this passage, it's not God telling us that Jesus is coming back, okay? And it's not an angel revealing to us that Jesus is coming back. No. The only one that's speaking are the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men. Now, these are men. And we have to understand that biblically speaking, the Bible records instances where men get it wrong. Where actually we see words in the Bible that literally say something, but it's the wrong conclusion. And then we realize why it's the wrong conclusion right in the text. A great example of this comes from the book of Matthew chapter 16, something we're very familiar with, but we never really think to make this kind of connection on the story. Jesus is talking, and at this time, he's explaining to his disciples some things. In verse 21 of Matthew chapter 16, it says, from the time forth, that time forth, began Jesus to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. Verse 22, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Now we have a man, okay? First we have God talking, telling us the truth, but then we have a man. A fallible man. Men can get it wrong in the Bible. They say the wrong thing. So even though we understand that the Bible is the Word of God and that everything in the Bible is to be taken as the Word of God, we understand that built into that is exegesis and context. And we understand that, you know, not everything we're supposed to take literally building into it, into like our prayer lives, for instance, or our frame of thought and how we approach God. This is an example. You see, don't rebuke Jesus. Peter tries to rebuke Jesus, and it says that he said, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." He said that. That's what the Bible says. Jesus turns to him and says, "Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." So basically, he says, your conclusion is absolutely wrong, and it's inspired by the devil. Your words, that the Bible records as your words, are not the right conclusion. Same thing happened to Job. When Job got slammed by the devil in his book, his wife said some really mean things. When his wife finds out what's going on with him, she says, "You should curse God and die." That's what his wife said. She said, "Curse God and die." That's in the very beginning of the book of Job. How are we supposed to take that? Here it is. Here it is. I'm going to say it one more time. Job chapter 2, verse 9. "Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity?" Oh, curse God and die. Now, if I took that and I built that into my prayer life, I said, well, this is the word of God. This is what the Bible says. Therefore, this is how I should approach Jesus. Curse God. No, that's the wrong conclusion. Verse 10 comes right back, and Job speaks back to his wife. He says, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So he rebukes his wife, and he tells her, listen, you're wrong in what you said. Your recorded conclusion in the Bible, as it is written in the text, is the wrong conclusion. So, with this premise set, we understand that if we see a revelation coming out of the mouth of men, particularly a revelation coming out of the mouth of men that are not of God, men of God, because even the men of God get it wrong. Peter got it wrong. But if we're not even dealing with the men of God, how much more could they be speaking out of their own deception? And we see the Bible recording this. This is exactly what happens. When we get to Revelation chapter 6, the Bible says, "The kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bond man, every free man, hid themselves in the rocks and the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said." So then now they are speaking, the men, not angels, not God. This is just men. This is not even an apostolic revelation. As when we're reading like the epistles of Paul, it's apostolic revelation. It has the same weight as the word, as the words of Jesus. They carry the same weight. They are the word of God. But see this is a record. This is actually, he is giving us a caption of what he sees is being revealed to John. This event is happening. He's recording what happens in the event, and he sees that the men, they're crying out, and so he writes it down. But it doesn't mean that they're right about their conclusion. That's the point. So they're wrong about their conclusion. They say this is the wrath of the Lamb. Wrong. Why? Okay, so now what we're going to do is begin to establish a concept that's very important. The sixth seal and the removal of the restrainer is the name of this message. So something else we have to understand, right? So in this passage, we're seeing that heaven departs as a scroll, just like in Isaiah 34. We're seeing the stars of heaven fall, that fig tree example. However, in Isaiah 34, they fall from the fig tree, but in Revelation chapter 6, verse 13, we find that the stars of heaven fall as untimely figs. They're early. This gives us a little bit more context of the timing. It's untimely. Furthermore, what are the stars? See, this is something that we have to understand because the Bible is very clear about what the stars are. Stars in the solar system and the universe are big balls of fire and gas. They are huge. They are hot. Take this for example. If our own sun fell on the earth, it wouldn't even get to earth before the earth would be dissolved by the heat. The earth would literally just melt. And everyone would die. I mean, there'd be no hope. You can't survive in a cave when the sun falls on the earth. It absorbs the earth because it's bigger than the planet. It's bigger. And so are all these other stars in the solar system and so forth. So how could stars be fallen to earth, literally balls of fire and gas. That's not what the Bible is talking about here. And we know that because the Bible is very clear about the symbolism that it employs. It'll actually tell us what the symbol means. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, it says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So we understand that in biblical talk, stars symbolically can be angels or an angelic type of being. So we have angelic beings falling to earth as untimely figs at the time of the sixth seal. That's what's going on. Angels falling to earth. The heaven receives like a scroll. Which heaven? Well, heaven is receding as a scroll in Isaiah 34. But that's to accommodate the coming of Jesus. But the heaven also is received like a scroll in Revelation chapter 6. Why? Why? Who is that? Why is that receding for? And now this is where we're going to tie this whole thing into the restrainer. So where's the restrainer? Restrainer is a concept that comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is what has to happen before the Antichrist can show up. Understand? It says, in chapter 2, beginning of verse 6, it says, and now ye know what withholdeth, this is King James, withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his own time. Who is he? Prior to this, the Bible begins to describe the man of sin. This is also known as the Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about the coming of the man of sin being revealed. And it says in verse 6, and now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. So there's a time frame, and he's going to be revealed in it. And it says this, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let. That means restraint. He who restrains until he be taken out of the way. What do we know? The restrainer is a he. That's it. That's all it says. Now, there have been people that have tried to say, well, this, the restrainer is the Holy Spirit working through the church. Therefore, the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. And when the church goes up, the Holy Spirit takes all the saints out of the earth, and then the Holy Spirit leaves. But that doesn't make any sense because clearly in Revelation chapter 13, the Antichrist is at war with the saints. They're saints. That means that either you, if you have a pre-tribulation perspective, you have tribulation saints. And if you don't, well, obviously, well, that's the only reason why we would even bring this up. Pre-tribulation thinking. But it doesn't say that this has to be the Holy Spirit. It just says he. That's it. And let's look historically what have been some of the other things people have thought this was. People thought this was the Roman government. Early church thinkers thought that. This was actually written down. People have also thought this was an archangel. I think that makes a lot more sense. This isn't even capitalized in the King James Bible. The word he isn't capitalized. There is no reason, it is not necessary to interpret this as the Holy Spirit being removed. Because when we think about the idea of the Holy Spirit being removed, that means he's gone. That means no one can get saved. That doesn't make any sense. And then to say, well, the Holy Spirit removes the church but stays in the earth, that makes even less sense because then the Holy Spirit hasn't been removed, really. He hasn't really removed anything. And how then is the church being filled with the Holy Spirit keeping the Antichrist out? Well, it just falls apart. It's so illogical. Why don't we just say the restrainer is just a he, and he's going to be removed. And when the Bible says removed, that means taken out of the way. Gone. It's gone. Okay? And so, the mystery of iniquity, what is that? That is the working of mysteries and occult religions and belief systems that are able to sidestep the restrainer. Therefore, what is the restrainer doing? The restrainer is literally separating the activity from the kingdom of darkness into the world. It's almost like a divider between what the earth is, which is the first heaven, and the spirit realm where evil is, which is the second heaven. Now, it says and continues, when he's taken out of the way, verse 8, then that wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose working is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Wow. Hold on. Okay. So it says the Antichrist is coming by the working of Satan with all power, all signs, and all lying wonders. So when we see the Antichrist show up, we can expect several things to happen. Power, signs, and lying wonders. Lying wonders. That means wonders that lie to you. That means that there'll be deception going on. That means people are going to be confused and think that the wonders that they see are something else, but really, they're this. So what's happening? What's happening is the restrainer is removed and heaven is receding as a scroll as a result. Then you have a being show up and people hide and they say, ah, this is the Lamb of God. This is the Prince. This is God himself. And so what better guys to come if you are an antichrist or the opposition of or the antithesis to Jesus to come as Jesus and convince people that you're him? Why not, if you have the word of God saying you get to get all the power and signs and lying wonders of Satan, use them. And use them to counterfeit a second coming. This is the sixth seal. It is a counterfeit second coming. Let's read it again. And I beheld the sixth seal. And lo, there was an earthquake. Counterfeit. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair and moon as blood. Lying wonders. Signs. All power. And the stars of heaven fell. Second heaven now having access to the earth. All these fallen spirit beings and the Antichrist now get to come in. Untimely. God hasn't come yet. And the heaven departed as a scroll. There's a removal of the restrainer. And when it's rolled together, every mountain and island were moved out of their place. When Jesus comes back, the islands don't exist. They get covered up. But when he comes, all they do is move out of the way. It's weak, actually, compared to the return of Jesus. Jesus's coming is going to be much more spectacular than this. But this is a counterfeit. And a counterfeit precedes the genuine. Okay, and so then you have verse 15, and the kings of the earth, the great men and the rich men, oh, here's the men again, and then they see the lying wonders, the counterfeits, and all of this stuff, and they say, aha, fall on us, rocks and mountains, and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They think the Antichrist is the Lamb. For the day gray of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? The sixth seal is a counterfeit second coming. It corresponds with the removal of the restrainer. And on this day, the Antichrist will have arrived and will succeed in deceiving much of the earth.
An O'Reilly Auto Parts gift card is the perfect gift for that hard-to-buy-for person. Give the gift of convenience from O'Reilly Auto Parts.
Oh, 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 O'Reilly!